sign. All right. Well, before we start, will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for men who love your word and who strive to live according to it, who see it as sufficient in everything that they do as the guiding principle for family, church, and state. We thank you, Lord, that we have representatives of each sphere of authority here today. And we pray for your blessing on all those as they practice out your dominion in this land and to all the corners of the world. We pray, Lord, that you use us mightily to advance your kingdom by means of your word, that we would be faithful in it, in our own lives, in our family, as we work and travel throughout this world. And in this kingdom, which is so corrupt today, Lord, I pray that you transform our nation with your word. So we pray, Lord, that you incline our hearts to your word and that you make us teachable. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, I'm going to be doing an awful lot of scripture, but it seems really appropriate that if you're going to talk about the Word of God, you'd let the Word of God speak for itself. So I'll actually be reading many different passages through Scripture as we go along. I made sure to include that in the outline, all the verses that we're going to go through, what God says about His Word Himself. But before we start, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, we'll start in verse 10. Paul is writing to his beloved disciple Timothy. And one of my favorite books in all the Bible is 2 Timothy, because I just feel like a father is speaking to me when I read 2 Timothy. And my favorite chapter of 2 Timothy is actually 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's like if I would have my sons memorize a passage completely from the Bible, it would be 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just a wonderful, wonderful book. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 reads this: "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from your childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." You know, when you read this passage and it says all Scripture is God-breathed, and then you go and you proceed to take a course in some of the seminaries out there, a lot of the seminaries make Scripture look like is entirely governed by the intellect of man. And so when people try to defend the Scripture is accurate and historically accurate to the events of Jesus Christ's life, they'll go in and they'll defend the ability of mankind to memorize Scripture and then to produce an accurate account of everything that Christ did, as though God were never governing the process of Scripture. And that is a huge mistake, but it's a common apologetic that people have when it comes to defending Scripture. They think that man is entirely in charge of it, without understanding that God governs Scripture. You know, Scripture is so governed by God that not only is the thought of Scripture inspired, but the actual individual words are themselves. Paul in Galatians actually makes an entire theological argument about whether or not a word is singular or plural. Jesus Christ makes a complete argument on whether or not the particular tense of a verb. And so when you look at how Scripture is used, you begin to realize that it isn't just the thoughts of Scripture that are inspired, it's the actual individual words have been hand-selected by God. When the Bible says that Scripture is breathed out by God, it's as though when you read Scripture, it's as if God has just spoken them and you can feel the breath of God as you read them.
Right. Amen.
When you look at, and it's kind of interesting, you know, John Calvin gives this interesting commentary on why men were allowed to write down Scripture. And he goes back to Exodus chapter 20, where the people say, "Don't let God speak to us, but you speak to us on His behalf. For if God speaks to us, we will surely die." And so Calvin makes this deduction. He says that men write down Scripture is because God is merciful and does not wish that men would perish when He speaks. That's an interesting way to think of it. But the words of God are powerful.
Right.
The words of God are the breath of God. When Jesus spoke, He spoke as a man, but when people heard Him, they realized He did not teach as their teachers did, but He spoke as one with authority, because every word from Scripture is from the breath of God. And every word in the Word of God is inspired and hand-selected and governed by God.
Right.
You know, when Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 14 what would happen, He says, "And I will send His Spirit, and He will bring to remembrance all that I have taught you." So when they went and wrote down the New Testament, Jesus had already promised the process by which Scripture would be written down. It would be governed by the acts of the Holy Spirit reminding them and teaching them and giving them insight and understanding into His Word. So Scripture is very closely tied to the work of God. And so if you actually go to any apologetic course and they proceed to go through, well, back then people used to memorize whole books of the Bible, and I'm sure Jesus' disciples wrote everything down, which I'm sure that they did. They make it seem like it was merely an academic pursuit, but it was not. The words of God are governed by the Spirit of God and not by the intellect of man. God is the supreme architect of Scripture, which means that every word, verb tense, plural singular, adjectival use, adverbal use, indicatively or imperatively used words are hand selected by God and not man. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 19 through 21 say this: "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no scripture, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as it were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So why do God's people need to be faithful to Scripture? It is because Scripture is how God speaks to the church. Scripture is sufficient in every matter of life when God speaks. And I come out of, and I think many people here have come out of this charismatic background. And not only did I come out of a charismatic background, I came out of a very hyper-charismatic background. And so I would go to churches, and I'd have no problem that the Bible was never read because that guy I thought was a prophet as he was speaking. And, you know, I'd make fun of guys like Benny Hinn because I thought he was a way out there kook, but then I'd proceed to go to a church with someone just like him. And it was amazing that as you begin to see God's word for how profound it is, how you begin to realize that something is seriously amiss in these churches today. I'm remembering a story in Florida with my wife. And we were talking about how glad we are that we have come to really value Scripture. And we were recalling a time when we went to a church in Florida. We were church seeking, and we brought the kids to this church, and we go sit down. The kids are in Sunday school. And this pastor said, "Well, thank you. I just got back from my vacation. It was wonderful. And I went surfing. And I jumped on my surfboard. And I realized as I got on the surfboard, these waves went out into the distance." And he proceeded to give a whole sermon on how God taught him by jumping on a surfboard, how we all just need to jump in and waves will go out into the world. And never once did he quote a single verse from Scripture. And then we go to pick up our kids from Sunday school, and the kids have bags full of candy like this. And we're like, "Mom, Dad, we love this church. This is the greatest church ever." And they couldn't understand why we didn't want to come back and visit that church. But God had enlivened us to an understanding of His Word. And we were beginning to see the light. God's Word is good and it is sufficient. And that was just before God really introduced me to Reformed theology, Reformed doctrine. It was a wonderful eye-opening event to see God's Word is sufficient. So why do God's people need to be faithful in Scripture? It is the way God speaks to the church.
Amen.
And it is sufficient. I'm going to go through 8 reasons, and I'm going to try to read through these quickly because I know this could take too long if I don't. So why does the church need the Word of God? And here are 8 reasons why God's people need His Word. And number 1, a man cannot be saved apart from the proclaimed Word of God. We get this from Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. How then will they call on Him who they have not believed, and how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? For it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Verse 17, the pinnacle of this passage is, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And what is the word of Christ? It is the New Testament, and it is the shadows of that message in the Old Testament. You know, people think of the New Testament only as the gospel message. And if you look in Acts chapter 28, what do we see? We see Paul is making a habit day and night going through the Scriptures, the Old Testament. He says, goes to going through Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, proving to them that Jesus was the Christ. The gospel message is in the entirety of Scripture, not just in the New Testament. Second reason why the church needs the Word of God. We need the Word of God because Scripture is superior to miracles and empirical evidence. And, you know, I love apologetics. And I love looking at the evidence. And I go through my kids and we talk about evidence is mathematically, statistical probability of evolution. We look at how mathematics shows that time must have a beginning and therefore demands that a creator started everything. And yet, I'm painfully aware that as I'm giving these illustrations to my kids, that these things are insufficient to lead to faith. And we get that from Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, is the context is Lazarus and the rich man, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And Jesus has been telling a story how both of them died, and they both go to Hades, and in one it's called the bosom of Abraham. It's the section where those who belong to God are comforted in the presence of Abraham. And then there's what back then the Pharisees called the depth of Hades. And there was this chasm that separated the two, such that those who had been comforted would never cross over into those who were suffering, and those who were suffering and awaiting final judgment could never go back to the, could never go into the presence of Abraham. And so in this context, Jesus is telling the story, and the rich man wants to go back, and he wants to warn his family. Bring me back to life so that I can go and warn my family. Surely they will believe if they see someone risen from the dead, and warns them. And Abraham says this. He says, your family, he's saying, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Scripture is more powerful than evidence.
That's right. Amen.
It is the most powerful evidence. And I just love how Rob said that Scripture is what stands before man and judges them.
Yeah. That's right.
We need the Word of God because Scripture is superior to miracles and empirical evidence that nothing else will save men or convince men, but God working through the Word by the power of His Spirit enlightening men. Nothing else will suffice. We need the Word of God, number three, because the Word is necessary for walking in righteousness. We are commanded to walk in righteousness, Ephesians 4:17 through 27. Paul says this, he says, now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned in Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him. And remember, faith comes through hearing. So Paul's talking about you were taught in Him. As the true is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true worship and holiness. Just like Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, you know, we are to walk in a newness of our nature. So how then, we're commanded to walk in righteousness, how do we walk in righteousness? What is the means that God has provided for us to walk in righteousness? God's Word makes His people walk in righteousness, and He keeps their walk pure, trains them and equips them for every good work.
Amen.
That is the work of Scripture. If you struggle in sin, God has appointed, first of all, His Word. And then His Word gives us appointed means by which we have victory. But it first is informed and advised by the Word of God. Psalms 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your words.
Right. Amen.
2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. That passage made me no longer be a charismatic right there. The Word of God makes men complete and equips them for every good work. It is not necessary anymore that we should be guided by prophetic insights of men. Scripture is sufficient.
That's right. That's right. Amen. That's right.
If God's Word is sufficient to equip us with everything we need, should we be seeking guidance from the so-called prophets of the day? No. Fourth reason why we need the Word of God. The Word of God is the only sufficient means of revelation. We're given the Old Testament and New Testament as God's primary revelation. In Luke 24, it is Jesus. Jesus. Okay, who is Jesus? Fully God. And what does it say that Jesus does? Luke 24:27. Jesus appealed to all the Old Testament to prove His gospel message. Here's the verse, 27. In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Jesus is quoting Himself, is what He's doing. If God Himself finds His Word sufficient, then we ought to find it sufficient
right,
too.
That's right.
Acts 2:42. The church devoted itself to the teaching of the apostles. And where do we get the teachings of the apostles? We see that in the New Testament. Verse 42 says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. Galatians 1, 8 through 9, Paul tells the church his message was a matter of life and death. What does he say? He says, but even if we or an angel should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach from to you, which is found now, where? In the New Testament. Let that person be accursed. And if, as we have said before, now we say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I hate this. Let him. I wish I could go and just change the translation committees out there. When you learn Greek, when you see an imperative, they say, translate it with the words, let us, let him. You know, nowadays the word let just means you have permission to do it. And back in the day when a king would give a command, he would say, let us do this. And nobody would say, well, the king gave us permission, but we don't really have to do it. That was a command from the king. And if you didn't do it, it was not good for you. What is Paul saying when he says, if anybody receives a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed? He's using this expression, anathema esto. And whenever a verb ends with toe in the end is an imperative. And what Paul's saying, anathema is cursed to hell, esto, he must be. That man must go to hell, is what he's saying. That is where he's destined. Paul uses the strongest possible words for those who ignore the message found in the New Testament. That's pretty powerful words. Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by His Holy Spirit. The Word of God is the only sufficient means of revelation. So if you look at Scripture, you see that the pattern for the church is a proclamation of Scripture and the devotion to Scripture. That is the pattern we have been given. And if all of Scripture is sufficient to inform the matter of family, church, and state, then everything should be governed by it.
Right.
Fifth reason why the Word is necessary is this. The Word is necessary for preserving the next generation. What do you see in Judges? In Judges chapter 2, you see, and another generation arose that did not know the Lord. How do you know the reason behind why that happened? Psalm 78 says this indirectly. He says, fathers, you teach your children so they're not like that prior and wicked generation. What is Psalm 78 saying? It's saying that the reason why there was another generation that arose that did not know the Lord is because the fathers were negligent in their duty. It says Psalm 78 verses 5 through 8, He, God, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which is what? The written Word of God, which He commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. You want to see your children arise and become a faithful generation? You dads must teach Scripture to your children.
That's right.
You want your children to be mighty in the land. Well, true greatness is found from how much you devote yourself to Scripture and not in how well we do academically. I get so tired of the progressive agenda saying, you know, what we need to do is we need to make our schools a lot more like the schools over there, like in Europe. Well, you look at it, Europe is a cesspool of immorality.
That's right.
And yet they academically outperform us. Who cares? Who cares when we have a godless nation academically outperforming other people? The promise of greatness is not in proportion to scientific knowledge, but in proportion to one's knowledge of God through His Word. Psalms 112, 1 through 2, verses 1 through 2 say, "Praise the Lord! Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments." Where are those commandments found? Scripture.
That's right.
"His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed." Now, before you say academics don't matter, of course we want intelligent children. And so when we train our children, what happens? Public school, 50th percentile. Homeschool children, 78th percentile. The Lord blesses those who follow His Word with even smarter children.
Amen.
America will be great when its people know the Word of God and not when the school systems look like the European school systems.
Amen.
They are not superior when they neglect the Word of God.
That's right.
Seventh reason, the Word of God is necessary for wisdom. The Bible commands us to be wise, Proverbs 3:21. "My son, do not let wisdom and understanding out of your sight." So what makes men wise? If you're supposed to be wise, the Word of God makes men wise. Psalms 19:7. "The Word of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Eighth reason. I'm not saying these are all the reasons. Man, you can never exhaust the reasons why Scripture is important. I just came up with eight, and I thought, you know, if I go any longer, it's gonna take too long to go through all this. It is amazing how you cannot exhaust the Word of God. The Word of God is necessary because men are naturally foolish. Boy, is that important to get. You are naturally foolish. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. David said, "I was born in my iniquities." Jesus says, "Whoever sins is a slave to sin." 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, "The natural man cannot understand the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned." Proverbs 3:5-8 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." So where does that understanding come from? "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." So, all of Scripture is important. So, is Scripture then the ultimate end of mankind? Is Scripture the supreme thing? The Pharisees sure thought that the Word of God was most important. What did Jesus say to them? "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness to me that you refuse to come to me to have eternal life." Scripture is not the ultimate end of man's pursuits. God through Christ is the ultimate end. God breathed. He is the origin of His Word, and therefore He is the ultimate pursuit of mankind.
That's right.
So what must happen before man can understand and receive the Word of God? A man must first be saved and receive the Holy Spirit. We get this from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that," the reason being, "that we might understand the things freely given us by God." You cannot understand the Word of God until you have the Spirit of God enlivening you to understand that. "And we impart to some words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So then the question becomes, how do you receive the Holy Spirit? See, there's an order in which everything happens. We go, Word of God is important, words of God is important. And it's this interesting thing. There's this intermingling between the work of the Spirit enlivening a person when the Word of God is spoken. And so the Spirit enlivens people to hear the Word, to understand it.
Right.
but yet we receive the Spirit of God when we hear the gospel message. It's the kind of interesting thing that God does all at once. How does a person receive the Holy Spirit? And it's through faith in the gospel message. Ephesians 1:13, in Him you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The gospel comes first. If you want your children to understand Scripture, you can sit here and you can go through Proverbs with your children, but if you don't first start or come back to again and again the gospel message, what you'll be doing is speaking spiritual truths to those who do not have the Holy Spirit to understand it.
Wow. Amen.
The gospel must come first. So if you're going to speak the gospel message to your children, what do you need to do? You need to know the gospel message, to share the gospel message, so that the Spirit can enliven them to receive the Spirit and then continue in growth and understanding of His Word. The gospel comes first. So do you want your children to understand the Word of God? You need to know and teach the gospel message in your home. And if you don't know it, you can't teach what you don't know. I want to give two proofs that, or two evidences of a person who has come to understand. And I want you to assess yourself and assess your family and your children in this too. What are two proofs that one belongs to God and has the Holy Spirit? One of those tests is that a person has joy over the Scriptures. The joy from God's Word is an evidence that the Spirit is present in the life of a believer. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-6 says this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because," and because is an important word. Paul's about to give the reason for something. How does Paul know that these people were chosen by God? Here's the proof. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and yet with joy of the Holy Spirit. They had conviction and joy when they heard the word of God, and that was proof to Paul that God had chosen them for salvation. And so you ask yourself, do I delight in the word of God? Am I eager for the word of God? Then the question, if your father or even an older brother that has a position of authority over those younger, do those beneath you in authority exhibit a joy over the Word of God? Do they delight in the Word of God? And that should be a warning to you. The gospel message needs to be spoken again and again and again into the lives of your children. Psalms 119, verses 14-16. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes and will not forget your word. So what is one of the signs you can tell that your children are saved? See if they delight in the Scriptures of the Lord, and be very worried if they do not. A second proof. Again, I go through lists. This isn't the only proof. Only two proofs. There's more. But a second proof, that's a major proof, is that obedience results from receiving the Word of God. What does Jesus say? John 15:3. Already you are clean because of the Word of God. What is clean? That is, He's putting away the sin in your life and He's producing righteousness. That's what Jesus means when He talks about being clean. Not only is it that your sins are wiped away and you've been pronounced righteous, but Jesus came not only to destroy your guilt, but to produce actual obedience in your life. And so the Word of God cleanses us from disobedience.
Right.
You are clean from the Word of God that I have spoken to you. 1 John 3, 5 through 6 says, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him." And before we get too scary in people, what that is a progressive statement. No one keeps on sinning. Continuing, remaining, persisting in sin. We know from Romans chapter 7, we still struggle with sin. But if you're not progressing in greater and greater obedience, then that is a sign you might not be saved.
That's right.
So if God's people by nature delight daily in the Word, and if the Word of God cleanses the people of God, then God's people will always be growing in holiness. If we by nature delight in the Word of God and His Word produces holiness, then as we keep coming to the Word, we will see a progression towards greater and greater holiness. That should be the pattern that we see. That's an infallible pattern that Scripture has set forth for us. We've been given a new nature that can't help but remain in that. So that's why John says that you cannot remain in sin. That's why James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." Because faith always has works. Is the reason why Jesus came was to destroy the works of sin. Alright, so how can a man be faithful to the Word of God? And a general answer to that is by fighting those things that threaten the Word of God. What are three of the greatest threats to the faithfulness to the Word of God? And the first is sin, the second is neglect, and the third is compromise. The first is sin, the second is neglect, and the third is compromise. Sin is a threat to Scriptures and to understanding. Well, let's read Romans 1:18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." If you have disobedience in your life, you're also going to have a lack of understanding, because, I mean, you see it in your own life, you see it in the lives of your kids. If your kids want something that's disobedient and you try to explain wisdom to them, they'll just respond like, "Well, yeah, but I don't think that," and then they'll say something that doesn't make any sense. It's just, "I want it because I want it." It's because sin is suppressing their understanding of wisdom.
That's right.
And I hate it when I see it in my own life. I mean, I'll be arguing with my wife, and she's like, "You're just saying that because you want to do da 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 da. You're just saying that because you want to justify your being grumpy when you do this. You're just saying it because you want it." And it's like, I hate it. I hate it because she's totally right, and I'm totally wrong when she says that. Is the truth is being suppressed in my mind, because I want to persist in my disobedience and I don't want anybody to tell me otherwise. Sin suppresses the truth. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge," which comes from the Word of God, "knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Verse 8. "For if these qualities are yours," what? If you are increasing in obedience, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying? If you're not walking in obedience, it has a direct effect on your effectiveness. If you are increasing in the qualities of righteousness, in other words, the reverse is true by implication. If you are walking in disobedience, it prevents effectiveness. 2 Timothy 2:1, this is the passage that tells you that I just love so much. 2 Timothy 2:21, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable," and he proceeds to go through all the works of the flesh before that, "he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." You cannot separate your obedience and holiness from effectiveness. You cannot in your life teach the Word of God to your children and have pornography in your life. You cannot be speaking to your children truths about brotherly love and have an anger problem yourself. You cannot be effective and struggle with sin at the same time. There is a unity of these two truths, the effectiveness of the Word of God and the behavior of the messenger. God unites the two to make it effective. So, is your ministry at home being ineffective? And the question you need to ask yourself is, what sins in my life are hindering Scripture and God's Word from taking effect in the life of my family? You cannot separate holiness from effectiveness. The second thing that we need to battle against is the neglect of God's Word. And this is really hard. It's probably just as common as sin rendering you ineffective. It's just simply hard to find time to read the Word of God to your family. We try, but we don't always succeed in reading the Word of God for dinner. And then I try to read when I'll read as a family the Word of God at dinner, and then I try, depending on how well my back feels, to put the little ones away reading something that's at their level, reading with the middle age ones, which probably get neglected the most, the Word of God. I try to remember to read the Word of God with my older ones, and so often I have a bad back. I'm either hurting too much, or the day's been busy. And we just want to hurry the little ones to bed so it gets quiet. We, you know, you got 11 kids in the house. It gets loud. But neglect has serious consequences. Don't forget Judges 2:10. There arose another generation after the previous one who did not know the Lord or the work He had done. Why didn't they know that? Their fathers had seen the miracles and the wonders that the Lord had done, and they did not pass it on. That's what Psalm 78 convicts them of.
That's right.
So what was the result of forgetting the Word of the Lord? Suffering, violence, enslavement. God handed them over to their enemies. Neglect has horrible, horrible consequences, and it feels like it's not really doing anything at all.
Yeah.
The third thing we must battle is compromise. Now, I can't really think of a better passage to illustrate compromise than this passage. Poor Peter's getting beaten up again in the Word of God, you know, betrays Jesus, and then he begins to compromise the gospel. Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 14. What's the context? These Judaizers have come in and they said that salvation by faith in Christ alone is not enough to save man. You must also work and be saved by your works. So the whole book of Galatians is all about works do not save you. Works do not justify a man, but faith in Christ alone justifies. And what does Paul say? He hears about this going on, and what does he do? Shows up in Galatia, and guess what he finds out? He says, but when Cephas came from Antioch, who's Cephas? Peter. When Cephas came from Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. What did he stay condemned of? Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back. He separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, which were those people who said, you must be saved by the works of God. You must separate yourself from people who are Gentiles and uncircumcised. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all. Okay, all right. Who's supposed to be the pillar of the church in a sense? You know, Peter and the proclamation that he was to have was to be a pillar in the church. Supreme preacher among preachers in the early church. And Paul has to confront him publicly. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force a Gentile to live like Jews? What is the whole battle going on? Peter has compromised the gospel message by his conduct. He has endorsed the message of the circumcision party, the people who claim to believe in Christ, but came in and said, you must do these works to be acceptable to God. It isn't just by faith in Christ alone that saves. And Peter may not have said anything at all. He just simply acted like it was true.
Right.
If Peter can do this,
right,
we can certainly do it too.
That's right.
Peter allowed a false gospel to arise that Paul said, anathema esto, they must go to hell. And Peter says, I am Peter and I endorse this message. Ouch. Compromise never just affects one issue. It will spread through every teaching. You'll see compromise in the idea of female ordination. Well, how do we get female ordination? By coming up with theological gymnastics. And we'll say, well, that was back then. You know, that was their customs back then. But now we live in a different culture and women can do that. Well, how often can you apply that principle, that was back then? You can apply that to modesty. You can apply that to homosexuality. You can apply that to whether or not the preaching of the gospel is really that important. After all, I just get so tired of people who think there's this wise statement of St. Francis of Assisi, you know, that, you know,
right,
preach the gospel everywhere, and if necessary, use words. What are they saying? You don't have to say anything. Just smile at people. Hold up a rainbow, you know. That'll win them for Jesus. That's compromise, and it's straight from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke.
Amen.
Now, I can guarantee you that every one of you guys singe easily. You don't want to be close to someone who's about to be thrown into the fire. Have nothing to do with compromise. Because compromise will bring up this. Where do these interpretation rules apply? And eventually all of Scripture will be doubted. And I'm amazed. I've been studying feminism. And I look at all these feminist leaders that started in evangelical Christianity. And they started with this premise of compromise. Well, their interpretation rule was compromise. And this gal, Mary Kaizen, who's this fantastic author, Christian author on the topic, shows how three different women start with three different compromises and they both end up endorsing witchcraft, pagan religions, and homosexuality and come out of the closet as lesbians after about, what she says, in less than 10 years for every single one of them. Compromise is a deadly thing. So what then shall we do? This is what we'll wrap up with. What should we do in light of these truths? Be faithful to be cleansed by the word of God, John 15. Sin renders a man useless, and with cleansing comes usefulness. The word of God cleanses. The word of God makes us effective. It's interesting. The word of God makes you effective to use the word of God. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
Be faithful to cleanse your wife and family in the Word. This is your duty. Ephesians chapter 5. Be faithful to delight in and read the Word of God. What does it say? Psalms 1, Psalms 119. I delight day and night in the Word. Deuteronomy chapter 6. These words are to be on your heart. If faith comes through hearing the Word of God, if you don't know the Word of God, you cannot teach it to your children. They cannot hear the Word of God. They cannot have faith. Be faithful to know the gospel, because apart from the true gospel, there is no life. Paul just says, if anybody preaches a gospel separate from ours, let them be accursed. You know, and I think of a compromise that's very similar. A lot of people think, well, I don't really believe in salvation by works, but then they proceed to have this backdoor legalism, which is they believe that you can lose your salvation once you've been saved. Believe it or not, that's a compromise, because what you're saying is, well, I was saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but now I have to work to keep my salvation. You see that? That's a backdoor legalism that you need to watch out for. The doctrine of eternal security is an essential doctrine of our faith. Be faithful to know the gospel, because apart from it, there is no life. And you cannot share what you do not know. Be faithful to proclaim. And God calls you to proclaim the word, for most of us, to our family and our friends. To those in the church, we are called to preach it to all people, including those in government. It's one of the reasons why I try to be active in reaching out to those in government. It's one of the reasons why Rob has pursued government and gotten elected. The word of God must be brought everywhere. Amen. Final thing that we ought to do is be faithful in clarity. And if you have to memorize words, because you're like, I'm not a very good guy at explaining things, or the people I speak to don't, you know, aren't very smart. Here's what the Bible says. Use the words that they understand. What is Paul saying? If I do not speak an intelligible word, how can anybody understand what is spoken?
Right.
That's why we translate the Bible into English, because you can't sit here and speak it in Latin and anybody come to faith. That's a biblical mandate for translating the Bible into a modern language. Be faithful in clarity, because Scripture must be clearly explained with words appropriate to each person's understanding. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, that your word not only requires of us, but also gives to us that which it requires. So we pray, Lord, that we would be those who are faithful in your word, that we would be faithful to know it, to obey it, to proclaim it, and to not neglect it. Make us faithful men in your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Greg. Great message there. We're going to take a 5-minute break, and then we'll be back for faithfulness in prayer by Brother G.